It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. The bright lure of freedom diminishes your life's joy in a mad scramble for power, for identity. You were made to be ruled. In the end, you will always kneel. Who can name that movie? Mason can. That is a line delivered by that renowned and well-respected poet-philosopher Loki, the villain in the first Avengers movie. You were made to be ruled. They put him in that scene in Germany, delivered by Captain America, a little American exceptionalism right there. You were made to be ruled. How do you like that? How'd that sit? I watched. I got some eyes that popped off your Bibles as you're turning to Deuteronomy. You were made to be ruled. You crave subjugation. I think clearly the director and authors of the script, by putting that line in Loki's mouth, right, in the mouth of the villain, made it clear that that movie wants us to think that that is not a good idea. I mean, really, what freedom-loving American wants anybody to tell him what to do? But we just can't escape authority, can we? We live in a world full of authority. An authority that has been instituted and given by God. The problem with Loki's lines is they're not all wrong. We're meant to think they are. Our fallen hearts react like maybe they should be, like we wish they were. But as we continue to work through God's revelation and that new covenant, that old covenant, renewed with the second generation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, we come today to chapter 16, and a series of instructions of Moses' law to the nation of Israel about how they should relate to the authorities in their nation. So if you've got your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 16, we'll start in verse 18 there. If you don't have your own, take the Bible provided there in the pew rack in front of you. I think you want to see eyes on the text this morning and every morning. You want to see God's word for yourself and be reading it and looking at it. You'll find Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 on page 160 in those Bibles. So if you're using the Pew Bible, page 160. Just to help navigate, big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses if you're not used to looking at a Bible. So that's how you'll find and just kind of stay along where we are here today. As Moses outlines the authorities of the nation of Israel, Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant Israel. You could think of it like this, I think, kind of in the structure of Deuteronomy. God had enshrined authority in the family in the fifth commandment. Right? Honor your father and mother, that may go well with you. He had given authority right there. It's the heart of the law, and this sort of like is the national level expansion of God's gift of authority for his people. Three basic kinds of leadership in Israel, judges, priests, and prophets. So if you've got your Bibles open there in 16:18, you can see that it begins there by saying, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. Legal disputes would be decided by judges that the people would appoint. And then you skip down to 17, verses 8 and 9. If any case arises requiring a decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days. And you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. So a sort of higher court where any of these community judges appointed by towns and cities, if there's the details were just too fine, the case was not clear, they could appeal it up to the court, which would eventually reside in Jerusalem, and kind of go for a higher ruling of a court made up of both judges and Levitical priests. And then in 17, verse 14, you can see that the law moves from the appointment of judges, which God prescribed, to a time when God knew the people would want a king. So 17, 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And so God provides for a king. Now, they don't need one. They can exist as a nation without one. But when the time comes that they want one, God has already authorized ahead of time. Here's the sort of procedure that they would want one. God would appoint it. And then in chapter 18, it shifts to explicitly focusing on the priests. So you can think of judges and then sort of the supreme judge, the king one day. In the second category of priests, where in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, God provides for the work of priests out of the gifts and the tithes and the offerings of the people. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. So the other tribes were divided up, given land to work and farm and passed down by heredity. God had taken one tribe, the tribe of Levi, set them aside as the priestly tribe, and they had no permanent land holdings. They were provided for by the gifts and the offerings of God's people to do the work that God set them apart to do. And then finally, in chapter 18, verse 18, God promises a new prophet. I will raise up for them, it's for the people, a prophet like you, he's talking to Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there's three categories of authority, chapter 16 through 18 here. The judges and sort of the chief judge, one day the king, the priests and how they would be provided for, and then the prophets. And let's be honest, we just don't like authority. This is not going to be one of those texts that we just normally grab in our daily devotions. I need a word from the Lord today. Where can I turn? I know. Let's think about how Israel had judges. But God establishes authority for the good of his people. I think it's the main point here of these prescriptions for Israel's authority. And we should see today from this sermon. The main point is that God establishes authority for the good of his people. And then we'll think about that by working through basically those three categories, right? Judges, priests, and prophets. With the outline, that's it. Judges, priests, and prophets. For some of you, listen, this will be a hard sermon because I know some of you, your experience with authority has been largely abusive. Figures in your life who should have protected you and nurtured you, cared for you and provided for you, have instead exploited you, abused you, manipulated and impoverished you. And I want you to remember, kind of as we go through this, that God's word is good, and God is good. He is entirely trustworthy. And consider, maybe just at the outset, that the sort of visceral rejection of authority you feel because of the way you have been treated is not because authority is bad, but because authority was abused. But we know authority is a gift because it must be inherently good because it is inherent in God. West Texans, authority is inherently good because authority is inherent in God. This is exactly what was read for us, what Wendy read for us from John, that Jesus, the Son, submits perfectly and fully and completely to the authority of the Father for all time. We were made to live under authority. We were made to bow our knee, not to a dictator and a despot, to a loving Father. He made us to exercise authority. We were created in his image. Like the very beginning, he made Adam and Eve to bear his image and told them to have dominion, to exercise authority. We were authorized as humanity to exercise authority, to create, to build, to make fruitful, to expand the garden, to fill the earth with God's image, to provide for and protect and bring nourishment and nurture. It's a good gift. And since the fall, it's a dangerous gift. I think you can helpfully think of that first sin as an authority grab. When the serpent comes and deceives Eve and Adam right there with her, you don't need God's authority. You can decide for yourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. You can have that knowledge on your own. You don't need to live under his. And so now after the fall, we tend to, in our sinfulness, either abdicate from our rightful authorities or abuse them. I'm sure if we went around the room, we could tell story after story of times when authority has failed you. And if you were honest, when you and your right authority have failed others. So let's think together. I hope as we work through this passage today that we will be encouraged primarily in the good authority of our King. We will come to embrace the reality of created and gifted authority to us and learn how to exercise this dominion that God has given to us and made us to use in fruitful, life-giving ways. So let's start. Think about judges. It's the first category there in chapter 16, verse 18. Judges establish justice by making wise decisions. That's what judges do. They establish justice by making wise decisions. We read already that they're appointed, God commanded them to appoint judges in their own towns and their own cities as they settled, and in the land they were going to establish, their tribes and their cities and their villages would have judges. In verse 18, the second half, they would judge the people with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is the good gift of a good judge. Just judges bring equity, and they guard against abuse. And they restrain sin that would inevitably fracture communities. We are sinners. And when you put sinners together, we sin against each other. And we're blind. And so we abuse each other even unintentionally. And God has given authorities, third parties, to adjudicate disputes, to help settle conflicts, to resolve tensions and difficulties. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, David writes this: when one rules justly over men, someone has authority and uses it justly, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You want to write that down? That'd be a good one to meditate on. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. A just ruler who rules in the fear of God dawns like the morning light, nourishes like rain that makes the grass to sprout forth from the earth. Good authority, exercised justly, brings life, restrains sin, resolves disputes and brings peace, and is really hard to do. Immediately when God gives them these instructions, he then three times warns them against perverting justice. Look at verse 19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We abuse authority. When we have authority, we use it for our own ends. We use it to further our own good. We do exercise our authority in ways that make us feel good about ourselves. We do not naturally use authority for the good of those governed. And so he puts safeguards in place, commands them. You see in verse 21, Moses reiterates laws about idolatry, and they destroy all the false worship places in the land and will not sacrifice in 17:1 to God an ox or sheep without blemish, that pure worship is what is commanded. And then in verse 2 is procedures for how to follow up, sort of as a case study in how judges should exercise their authority if suspected idolatry and lawbreaking has happened. So you can see in 17:4, if someone is worshiping in a forbidden way, and it's told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done, you can hear in that, like no snap judgments, no quick decisions. You hear this thing, and you're going to make a careful investigation. You're going to gather the facts. You're going to be sure that you know what's going on. Proverbs tell us that anyone who presents his case first always sounds right until someone cross-examines him. And then wisdom comes to light more often than not. And even then, verse 5, you shall bring that person to the gates of your town, and if they've done this evil thing, you shall stone them to death. I mean, that's how awful idolatry was for God's people. And yet, verse 6 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So even in this most important, fundamental, foundational of Israel's laws, their judges were instructed, careful inquiry, thorough process, multiple witnesses, no snap decisions. Even if you think it's true, but there's only one witness, you don't proceed. Because justice is hard. Which I think should make us grateful, brothers and sisters, for King Jesus. Should make us grateful for Christ, that our perfect King and Judge always judges justly. I mean, we have a king who has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And this is what he said about himself and his judgment, right? That Wendy read for us. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the key to justice. So whatever authority you have in your life, whoever has been given under your care, your decisions for them are based on the will of God and not your own. You've looked to God for guidance and not your own good ideas. You're looking to advance the cause of God and the reputation of God and the law of God and the ways of God in their lives and in the community's lives and not your own. Every abuse of authority happens when we put ourselves in the place of God. We think we know best, our laws are best, our ways are best, our wisdom is best. I know how to handle this. I know how to handle that disobedient child. I know how to handle that thieving employee. I know how to handle this case of community racism. I know. And we abuse our authority. Our discipline is too harsh, or it is misguided, or it is too quick, or it is done in such a way to advance our own cause. We have conflict of interest rules to avoid the taking of bribes and making decisions when our own self-interest is bound up in them and for good reason. And you should be grateful, brothers and sisters, especially those of you who have suffered abuse at the hands of abusive authorities, a belligerent boss, an abusive parent, that one day the just and perfect King will establish his kingdom in its fullness. And every injustice will come to light and be seen to be unjust. What you have suffered will be known and declared to have been wrong. If you feel like the injustices in your life have just been hidden and covered, and there is no recourse for you, there may not actually be, even in those cases, an earthly recourse, but no. Know that there is one who reigns, he sees, he knows, and he will see justice done. Take hope, take heart. Consider our own nation and the way that this instructions against idolatry inform justice. So God gives these instructions to establish judges, and then immediately in verse 21 sort of seems to take a hard left. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. You shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates, and you shall not sacrifice blemished oxen or sheep. These are all ways that the pagan nations, the unbelieving nations that Israel would drive out, worshiped their gods. And right here in the heart of these instructions for justice, sort of surrounded by rules for judges, is this call to pure worship. More than just a case study, because false worship always leads to injustice. What we worship determines what we think justice is. And everyone worships. Everyone worships. It's one of the ways Loki gets things right. The script gets things right there. It's that we were made to bow. We are worshipers by nature. And if we reject worshiping the one true God of the universe, we will replace worship of him with worship of created things every time, even if you don't realize you're doing it. Why are we having such a hard time with sexual justice in our nation? Because we're worshipers. Why are our laws increasingly enthroning and enshrining immorality? Because we worship sexuality and choice. Our nation is given over to those as ultimate goods. When we're given over to them as a culture, our judges and our lawmakers rule accordingly. Our own state can't pass legislation. It simply says boys should use boys' bathrooms and girls should use girls' bathrooms because we are in full-tilt rebellion against created reality. We love sexuality and we love choice. They are enshrined on the altars of our nation. And so justice is perverted. And friends, that should just humble us in our expectations for what we expect from earthly courts. And it should call us to greater faithfulness as believers, because we are the ones who know the true judge. If you've bowed your knee to King Jesus and you worship the true and living God, he is working in your life to create in you a heart that follows him and a wisdom in line with reality. We are the redeemed. We must be the agents of justice in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families, in our friends. As citizens of this nation, we have opportunities within the structures of our Constitution and our state laws to advocate for justice in public. So we're not sort of vassals under the rule of a king. We have a voice in our legal system. We have a voice in our government legislation. We should use it. But more than that, we should be commending the ways of God. You might ask Kyla about the work of A21, working for trafficking victims of trafficking in our own community. The modern-day slavery that exists in our nations. We'll be praying for those kinds of victims. Look around in our own church's life. And if you see brothers and sisters suffering, move in with encouragement and hope. To the extent that you exercise authority in your workplace, make just decisions, pursuing God's will, not for your own sake and your own ease and your own comfort, for the good of those that you have authority over, whether it's HR policies, or workplace disputes, parents. This is why we discipline our instructions in the fear, discipline our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, is because it's at the home first where our children learn or should learn what good authority is like. And why we open our home and our hearts to children who come from and have experienced abuses of authority with patience and kindness and acceptance and love. Expect it to be hard and humbling. It's easy to talk about authority in the abstract, and it's easy to say in general, kind of with beautiful metaphors, that good and just authorities dawn on those they care for, like rain that brings grass from the earth, until your authorities make a decision that you disagree with. And then authority is suddenly a real problem. So not only should we be people exercising authority, using it well, but we should be people submitting to authority. So that court in Jerusalem, that centralized court where difficult cases were referred, if you look there in chapter 17, verse 12, when the judgment is handed down, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord, the judge, that man shall die. If that high court issues a ruling and someone in Israel ignores that, goes against it, and rejects the authority of that court, the punishment was death. Which, it strikes me, in parallel here with punishments for idolatry, is exactly the same punishment as rejecting God. Now, we don't live under Israel's Old Testament theocracy. Certainly as a church, we don't have that kind of authority, even remotely. But what we do learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that God's people should be people who know how to submit to authority. Even authorities we disagree with, even authorities that are abusive. We do it wisely, we do it carefully. If you are currently being abused by a parent, a husband, a wife, you know, an authority in your life, you need counsel to help figure out how to live out your life faithfully as a Christian. It's not a call to sort of stay in physically threatening environments, but it is a call to respond even to that abuse with patience and kindness and faithfulness, just like Jesus responded to the unjust authorities in his day. Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he was abused, he did not slander, but entrusted himself to God. That's what judges do. Pray for those in our authority in our land. Pray for our legislators and our judges. Pray for us as a church. And in every way we exercise authority in our workplaces and our homes, we reflect the goodness of God's good care for us. Then priests, secondly, the second category of authority in Israel's life was these priests. And priests preserve purity by teaching God's word. So the judges make legal decisions, they settle disputes, they bring the law to bear on people's lives. Priests preserve the purity of God's people by teaching that word. So look in 17:9, we've already read it, but when that higher court was appealed to, You'll notice that in 17 verse 9, that not only is there a judge sitting on that court, but there's also these priests, these Levitical priests. You shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days. So on those most difficult cases that need really careful distinctions between murder and manslaughter, one kind of theft and another, what are the fine points of the law that would bring justice? The priests are there. In 17:18, when the king was appointed, God prohibits that king from doing three things in the first half of that section from verses 14 through 17. He can't acquire a large military, a large horde, or a large harem. Instead, the king won't preserve his reign in those ways, which everybody in the world would have assumed was how kings established their throne. No, instead, the king would establish his throne by knowing God's law. Let's look at 17:18. When the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it will be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life. The king's entire reign was to be shaped not by the things the world expected of a king, but by the law of God. And it was the priests who were supposed to ensure that that king had an accurate copy to read and meditate on day in and day out. And just take the whole picture of priests in the Old Testament. That was their role all over the place. They were to declare what was clean and unclean. They were to declare what was acceptable for worship to God and what was unacceptable. They knew and taught God's word and instructed others in God's word. When the nation is restored, it's Ezra the priest who teaches God's people God's word again in the book of Ezra. The priests were able to say, this is godly, that isn't. It's what Adam should have done that day with Eve as a priest in that garden, saying the serpent is deceiving you, we will not go that, that's unclean. Which he didn't and he failed to do. All authority, every authority, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, in the society, in the nation, in the state, is regulated, should be regulated by God's word. And that was the priest's job. To preserve the purity of his people by teaching his word, ensuring authorities and everyone knew the word of God. Jesus, our great high priest, is that word and teaches us that word. He only ever teaches what God has given him. Love God and love each other. When Jesus says, this is how you summarize the law, you love God with all of your being and you love your neighbor as yourself, he speaks as the authoritative priest, summarizing God's word for God's people. It is Jesus who will declare on that day, you are clean, you are unclean. You are welcome into the presence of God, you are excluded because of your sin. And he himself, who should have been worshipped as God fully, instead fully worshipped God, and then gave himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. So Jesus, who knew God's word, taught God's word, was God's word incarnate, live that life of perfect obedience. Do you want to see what it looks like to live in obedience to God? Look at the life of Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus very well, let me encourage you to start there. Grab the Bible, take that one with you. It's in the pew. Open, find the table of contents, go to the Gospel of Mark. And just start reading about Jesus' life. He's a picture of what it looks like to submit to God's authority, to exercise godly authority, and to live for the sake of others. And what you'll find is that he not only lived that perfect life that we are obligated to live, but then he died in our place. To not just declare what is clean and unclean, but to make us clean, to forgive us of our sins. We who should have heard him as our judge say, guilty, can now have hope that he will one day say, innocent, righteous, and welcome. Because he took the penalty of sin for us when he died in our place on the cross. Friend, if you don't know Christ, let me just encourage you to get to know him. He is your life. He is your hope. He is the great king who rules justly. He is the great priest who can teach you exactly what God requires of you. Friends, if you have bowed the knee to Christ, he has made you a priest. Do you know that? So Adam in the garden was a priest-king. He was supposed to rule over God's creation along with Eve, Adam and Eve, made in God's image, to declare what was clean and unclean, to do what was right and oppose what was wrong, to expand the boundaries of God's kingdom. That was lost at the fall, restored in Jesus, and then given to us when we come to him. And so if you know the gospel, your priestly duty is to preserve it and declare it to others, to teach God's word to everyone you know. To say that's the gospel and that's a Christian. That's what we do as a congregation. We receive members. That's what we do as a church at large, things like the Nashville Statement. which the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood issued last week. I'd encourage you to Google that, look it up, and read through it. A very needed statement in our nation at this time for Christians to think clearly about matters of sexuality, to speak and say, this is right and this is wrong. This is what God says, and this goes in the face of what God says. That takes courage. It takes courage for a person to stand up and say, in the face of resistance, God has spoken. The word is clear. And some actions and thoughts and attitudes are acceptable, and some actions and thoughts and attitudes are unacceptable to God. But if it is true, and it is, there is no way we could hate our friends better than to keep that information to ourselves, to let them find out after it's too late that there is a God and he is holy. And he expects things of all of us. Be bold, but don't be brash. Say what's true, but with thought for how those you're talking to might actually listen to you. So here's a way to abuse this sort of priestly authority, to have God's word, and then sort of go out and abuse that by making your own opinions or your interpretations, your traditions of equal authority. To even speak God's truth in such a way that you're just completely heedless of whether the person you're talking to will listen. You've probably met those kinds of people. You maybe have been that kind of person who is willing to just say what's true, check the box, walk away, and they can do with it whatever they want. No love, no desire for repentance and restoration. Just a sort of brash, edgy, really hostility to feel good about yourself, that you've done your job, with no sense of doing it in a way that brings others in. So speak the truth. Do it courageously and boldly. Do it dripping with love and with thought for how your words will actually be heard by those you hope to win to Christ. And don't make your own interpretations and traditions equal with the scriptures. There are some things God's word has spoken clearly on. There are others it hasn't. You need to be clear, friend, which those things are. And you need to speak accordingly. Just as a case study in our modern day, someone asks you, should I attend my gay son's wedding? Biblical sexuality is clear. Sexuality is intended to be expressed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Biblical revelation never addresses whether you should attend the ceremony of your son. I might say no. I would if you asked me. The whole point of a wedding ceremony is to indicate approval and affirmation and joy at this union, which would create an incredibly unclear picture about biblical sexuality. But the Bible doesn't say that. And if another friend, another Christian, another pastor examines your case and comes to a different conclusion, we need to be humble and not decide that my sort of two logical steps from clear revelation have the equal weight of God's word. And therefore, you can't be a Christian if you've done that. No. We need to know, friends, the difference between where God's word has spoken clearly and when we're doing our best in wisdom and consideration, in humility before God, to live faithful lives and treat others with the same kind of grace and patience that we would want to be treated ourselves. So that's priests, purity through teaching God's word. The final category here that Moses gives us is prophets. In chapter 18, verse 9, Moses lists a whole series of ways that Israel could not worship. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. That's what the Canaanites did. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now, why are those things right there? It's to set up the idea of a prophet, because what all of those ways of worship have in common is an attempt to manipulate the gods into telling you the future. You consult the dead to figure out what's going on in the spiritual world. You just consult the diviners to know what's coming on in the future. You want information and revelation from God in all these forbidden ways, because let's face it, Life is confusing. There are difficult decisions. We have countless decisions every day that the Word of God never directly addresses, that we need wisdom and care and counsel for. And God is explicitly forbidding all these pagan ways and saying, no, instead of those, I will raise up for you a prophet. Chapter 18, verse 15. That's what prophets do. They give guidance by speaking for God. Prophets give guidance by speaking for God. This one's different than the other two. It's a very informal kind of authority. So judges had an office. They were appointed by their community. Priests were set aside by God, and they passed down that authority from generation to generation. Prophets didn't have an official title. You know, there wasn't like the office of prophet that had to be filled by somebody. Well, the prophet's retired, so we better go find another one. No, God raised up prophets as and when they were needed, according to his wisdom and his providence, to speak his words. The authority didn't come from the prophet himself. It came from the fact that his words were God's words, and so it was God's authority just because the words had authority. It was a different kind of thing, which requires incredible amounts of patience. And the thing about divination and sorcery and witchcraft and necromancy is, like, if you need an answer, you can go, like, to the oracle and you can get your answer. I need it today, so I'm going to go make the offerings, I'm going to do the ceremony, I'm going to, you know, say the spell, and the gods are going to tell me. It's control. Prophet that God raises up, you just have to be patient and pray. You have to wait on God and his providence and his timing. You have to live your life as faithfully as you can according to the revelation of God's word that you have for all time as the supreme authority. And trust God that he will bring the wisdom and the counsel and the word that you need when you need it. Amen. Humility and patience. God sent the prophets to rebuke for sin, to give warning of judgment, to give guidance when his people needed it, like Samuel the prophet anointing David as their king. And this is what Jesus is for us. And I just noticed as we're reading through this that God didn't say, right, to the nation of Israel, you've got my word, that's enough. Like, you've got the law, it's all being written down, Deuteronomy's here, you can always consult the priest, they can always tell you what the law says. No, it is, the scripture is totally sufficient for knowing who God is, who we are, and how it is we come to faith in Christ. That God has given his own son to live a perfect life and die in our place. And everyone who will repent, turn away from sin, and trust in Jesus, put their reliance on him, will be saved. Totally sufficient. But what are we going to do with our north property? I can't turn to 2 Corinthians and tell you that. There's just all kinds of decisions we make in terms of our life together as a church, your individual lives as families, things we're going to do, ministries we're going to pursue. What church might we adopt to help in Harvey, with Harvey relief? How much can we expect? All these kinds of decisions require wisdom. They require counsel. And we trust that God guides us. We trust that he gives us what we need when we need it. I trust you think Scripture is sufficient for your kids. I also trust you say a lot more to them about the day-to-day living of life, guidance and counsel and input with your own experience, your own wisdom, your own understanding and insight into the scriptures. And God is the same way as our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just leave us to figure it out. He gives us his spirit. He gives us people. And he gives us prophets. I'm going to tell you a story here from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was an 18th century Baptist preacher. I'm just going to tell you the story from his own autobiography. While preaching in the hall on one occasion, it's a music hall where they would have services, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, "There is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took a 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. What would you do if I said something like that? That'd be crazy. So a city missionary later, going his rounds, met this man. Seeing him, that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Yes," replied the man. "I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I've become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit, but how he should know that, I could not tell. And it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. And wouldn't you be too? But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." That's the 1800s. That's not Acts 2. But Acts 2 tells us that this is exactly what kinds of things we might expect from God's Spirit. We can't force it, we can't manipulate it, we can't make it happen. But in Acts 2, this office of prophet, Peter says, you can read it this afternoon, that the sign of the new covenant in Christ is that the Spirit will be given to every believer. And all kinds of people will have all kinds of insight into all kinds of things. Now that's abused. Every good gift of authority can also be a dangerous gift. And so it's a joke, right? The teenage guy goes to the teenage girl and says, "God told me we should date." Don't ever use that line. Okay, young men and women? Never. It's not a joke, though. Is it making your ideas, every idea that pops into your head, like God's revelation to you on a level of scripture that's above examination? No, not ever. Anything you think God has led you to do, God guided you to do, things he's given you to say, none of it is ever above examination. None of it ever comes with the weight of canonical scripture. Even in the Old Testament here, God gives them a test for how they can know true prophets from false ones. They weren't just to say, "Oh, he's a prophet, we must listen." No, they were to examine and weigh and test. And he's given us a test too. 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells us to pursue prophecy. Friends, pray that God would speak and guide and be clear with us. 14:3 tells us what we'd expect from that. Here's the test that the New Testament gives us. That when God works like this, it's for building up the church, for encouragement, and for consolation. Building the church, giving encouragement, and consoling. Not manipulating, not getting your way, not browbeating, not filling slots on the ministry roles. God told me you should volunteer for the nursery. Don't ever let me say that to you or anybody else. We can joke about it, but if anybody's serious, no. Building the church, encouragement for consolation to help us follow Jesus. Because Deuteronomy 18:15, this prophet like Moses from among God's people is ultimately Jesus. Not you and not me, Jesus. He is the capital P prophet that Moses is looking forward to, who tells us God's will through his life and his teaching. You want to see how God would live if he lived among us? You look at him. You want to know what the word of God is, what is in and what is out? You look at him. You need to be corrected in your sin? You look at Christ and what Christ has given us in his Spirit. You want to be consoled? You look at Christ who laid down his life for us. Friends, Jesus is the King and Judge, the great King and Judge, who knows his people are guilty, but endured our judgment for us. He is the great High priest who didn't just teach God's words perfectly, but perfectly submitted to it and then offered himself up as a sacrifice so our rebellions against God could be forgiven. And he is the great prophet. He speaks with divine authority, not to condemn us. He speaks with divine authority, not to condemn us, but to show us that we're already condemned. But he has the way to a joyful, life-giving submission to God through repentance and faith. Listen to this prophetic word from Jesus. Truly, truly, that's Jesus' way of saying, you can take this to the bank. You can build a life on this. This is the word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the authority to whom we were meant to bow. This is the one to whom we were meant to be subject. The king who only does good for his people. The priest who sacrifices himself to forgive us. The prophet who brings us encouragement and edification and consolation by turning us from our sins and pointing us to himself. And friends, when God reveals that to you, you want to submit to him. You want him to be your king. You delight joyfully to follow him as your priest. You will submit to the words that he has given. And he will make you a person who can show the world what that kind of authority looks like. Friends, pray for this church. Pray that we would be full of joyful submission to the life-giving Son, who's our great authority, and pictures of that authority so others can see and know our King Jesus. Let's pray. We give you thanks, God, that you have given us authorities in our lives. We don't always realize how grateful we should be. You are a good Father, and we thank you above all and supremely for your good care of us, that you rule and reign over us, that you guide us and direct us, that you've given us your word and your spirit, and that you have given us in this church each other so that we can watch over each other's lives and help each other follow you as we submit to King Jesus together. Give us grace, Lord God, to have joy in our submission to you, and shape us so that we delight, like Christ, in doing your will. We pray in his name. Amen.